I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation this morning. We're in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 to the church at Philadelphia is what I've titled the message. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Minister to our hearts. Help us to see what you want to say to the church this morning. And so we commit our study to you. We ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation brings the whole of redemptive history to a head. Since Genesis chapter 1, God has been building something and toward something. And in Revelation, we see the completion of the whole thing. Redemptive history involves two major interrelated, but yet at the same time distinct programs, namely God's program with Israel and his program for the church. Now, when God completes his program for the church, then he will resume and complete his program for Israel. Both of these realities are addressed in the book of Revelation. We have what I call an inspired outline, not just me, but many, inspired outline in Revelation 1:19, and it reads, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Well, what he had just seen is a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. And then, the things which are. That's the present, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. After this, after the church age, Revelation 4 through 22. Now, in Revelation 1, Christ is presented in all his glory as the divine judge. Judgment begins with the household of God, the church. The book then proceeds to chapters 2 and 3, where we find Christ giving an evaluation of seven local churches. These seven churches are representative of all local churches down throughout the church age. All local churches and individuals in those churches are exhorted to make proper application of what is being shared with these various individual churches. By the way, last message from Christ, who's it to? So the churches. And it's interesting to me that Christ doesn't address, you know, individuals, supposed Christians out here off the reservation just doing whatever they want to do. It's like they're expected to be a part of these churches. I mean, he's not addressing individual Christians just anywhere and everywhere. He's addressing the churches and the individuals within the context of those churches. Deduction, normally you would expect true believers to be connected to a local church. Well, all the local churches addressed here were in Asia Minor, which is now part of what we know as Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And we could summarize these messages in this way. To the church at Ephesus, characterized by loveless orthodoxy. Yes, sound doctrine, but there was a lack of love. The church at Smyrna, church of being persecuted, and yet it was pure. Pergamos, tolerating sin in the fellowship. They shouldn't have been putting up with this. Very similar, Thyatira, tolerating idolatry in the fellowship. Sardis, as we saw last week, it was a dead church, mostly unsaved people probably in the church, but with a reputation for life, and yet there was a remnant there, for sure. And now today, the church at Philadelphia, the church with an open door. And finally, Lord willing, next week, Laodicea, the apostate church. Christ is outside, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. Well, I've given you different maps. On this one here, you know, it's kind of a semicircle here, the postal route. And you start with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and today Philadelphia. And we'll end up with Laodicea. But here's where we are, number 6 today, church at Philadelphia. Of course, he's writing from the Isle of Patmos here. The word Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. The city was established in about 150 BC by a particular king who dearly loved his brother. Hence the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Today there is still a small city there in Turkey, which is now called Ashalur, And a main highway that connected the east and the west ran through this city of Philadelphia. Furthermore, the Roman post road of the first century, which connected the main points of the empire, passed through Philadelphia. And so the city was called the Gateway to the East. Related to the city were great vine-growing districts. The city was known for many false gods and various temples, which was and was therefore called Little Athens. But prominent was the worship of Dionysus, which was considered to be the god of wine. The city was also known for its games and its festivals. Philadelphia was founded during the Grecian era with the intent of it becoming a mission city with the goal of disseminating the Greek culture and language throughout various other parts of the kingdom. Now, this is key. A key historical reality was that the church was on a fault line and historically was known for earthquakes and volcanic activity in the area. In 17 AD, and this will come into play later in our study, as you will see, this is clearly in the psyche of the people. In 17 AD, a great earthquake essentially destroyed the city and 10 other cities in this area. Philadelphia was then rebuilt, but many people were afraid to move back into the city proper and instead lived just outside the city. Because you see, during that great earthquake, all these buildings came down. The homes came down and the buildings and structures came down, and it scared them. They were afraid to live in that context. So they moved outside the city, many of the people, and where the land was rich agriculturally. At the slightest sign of a tremor, the people would flee the city. Again, this is deep in the psyche of these people. They were very concerned about earthquakes and that which is not stable coming down. This city, Philadelphia, was the smallest of the seven cities in view in relation to the seven churches that are addressed. Evidently, the church also was quite small, as evidenced in the text, as we will see. However, a remnant has persisted through the centuries, and even now, a very small remnant of professing Christians is still present in the city. Not too many cities can boast that. Through the whole church age, there's been a remnant pretty much represented in this city. It is thought that this church, like most churches in Asia Minor, was probably founded in conjunction with Paul's third missionary journey, which would have been about 40 years earlier. Well, enough background. Let's get to the text. Revelation 3:7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Now again, the angel here literally is messenger, which we believe refers to the key messenger, what we would commonly call the pastor teacher at the church. This is the message from Christ to this messenger, who in turn would share it with the church. Now, Christ introduces himself as he who is holy, he who is true. This combo of holy and true is used in Revelation 6:10 to define God himself, the Lord himself. The word holy really has two interrelated concepts, and I like to talk about God being holy, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy. Really, holy is the idea of being set apart, completely unique, without comparison. No one is like God. He's incomparable. That's the idea of holy. I mean, it's why you don't make any images, graven image. I mean, there's nothing to compare. God is not like anything. He is totally unique. And then, B, he's the perfect standard of purity and right. Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me?" God says. Or, "Whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. True means genuine, authentic, reliable, and faithful. This emphasizes the holy and righteous character of Christ. Notice these are not mere tendencies. This is who he is. This inherently defines him. He is holy and true. Now, being holy and true emphasizes that Christ, as God, is totally reliable and impeccable in his character. Now, this is very important because it would seem that this church family was mercilessly being slandered, in particular by the Jews, who were evidently claiming that they, as Jews, and not the Christians, were the true people of God. This is implied strongly in verse 9. Now, in response to this, we have this message from the one who is holy and true. Jesus is our holy God who is always true to his character and his word. This statement of saying that he is holy and true is really tantamount to a statement of deity. You see, only God is absolutely holy and true, and Jesus is making this claim. In addition, Jesus says that he has the key of David, being the one who opens and shuts and no one opens. But I want you to note that this emphasis on the key of David is connected with opening and shutting. That's what you do with keys, right? You open things and you shut things. That's what you do with keys. Now, when you talk about the key of David, that's a particular key, a messianic key. Jesus, as the Messiah, is often referred to as the son of David, which was a recognition that he was the promised Messiah who would come through the line of David, in keeping with God's covenant to David, the Davidic covenant. It was to David that God promised an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, which is ultimately fulfilled in the greater David, the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the root and the offspring of David. Isn't that interesting? The root, he's the source of David. At the same time, he's the offspring. He's the root, deity. He's the offspring, humanity of David. Both of these realities are found in the person of Jesus Christ. But it all connects back to David. Strong emphasis on David. The one to whom was promised the throne and the kingdom. He has, I have the key. I have the key of David. Jesus says that he has the key of David, involving the authority to open and shut with final authority. Now, most everyone agrees that this statement related to the key of David goes back to Isaiah 22, 22. And there's a whole context there, but let me put the verse up. Isaiah 22, 20. You can see why they go back to this, because it's basically virtually what Jesus is saying is a quote of this verse and an application of this verse. Isaiah 22, 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Again, there's a whole context here, and here's what the context is. In the days of King Hezekiah, there was a man named Shebna. Now, he had a very high-profile stewardship role as chief administrator in the kingdom. He was over the royal house, being in charge of the royal treasury. But he was wicked and corrupt, and therefore he was replaced with a godly man named Eliakim. Eliakim, it says, would be a father to Jerusalem, using his position of responsibility for the good of the people. In this context, Isaiah 22, 22 is very important in terms of understanding this whole issue of progressive revelation. Eliakim would have possession of the key of the house of David, meaning he would have great authority to open and shut, making decisions according to his prerogative related to the Davidic household and the kingdom, which no one except the king could override. Thus, this key of David represents authority related to David, related to the Davidic covenant and the kingdom. Now, it signifies authority related to access. Opening, access. Closing, no access. Now, possession of this king, this key of David, indicates that Jesus is the one who has ultimate authority related to access to the kingdom and all its treasures. He is the one who ultimately determines who can enter the future Davidic kingdom. Remember the thief on the cross? He got this, right? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew Jesus has the key to the kingdom. He's the one who can get me in. Jesus is the one who is in charge of all kingdom realities in keeping with the Davidic covenant. Now, if he grants you an open door, then you have access. If he closes the door, you're not going in. You're shut out. And he opens and closes with absolute authority. And note this emphasis comes in relation to him being the one who is holy and true. Jesus is holy and true and the one who acts with absolute sovereign authority in relation to the Davidic covenant. That is, in relation to the kingdom. Jesus holds the key to the kingdom. He's got it. Nobody else. He has the authority to open and close. Now in Revelation 1:18, Christ has the keys of Hades and of death. But here in 3:7, the emphasis is on the key to the kingdom. Now it is Jesus who holds the key to all the kingdom treasures. Jesus is the one with the key of David. This really is an open and shut case, emphasizing Christ's sovereign power and authority. Jesus, as the divine sovereign, rules over all and controls all factors related to the kingdom. And none can resist his will. Now, this would truly have been a great comfort to these Christians who were being slandered as being unworthy of entrance into the kingdom. You know, they're dirty Gentiles, right? For the most part, it seems that this is a Gentile context. Although there were Jews in the city, and they were giving them fits. And the Jews would be saying, you know what? We are the people of the kingdom, not you. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm holy and true, and I just want you to know I have the key. I have the Davidic key. I am the one who opens and shuts. I don't care what they're saying over here. I want you to know this is who I am. What a great comfort that would have been to these Christians. All is made to depend on Jesus, the one with the key. Now, Abraham Lincoln was at a reception. This is years ago. It wasn't last week or anything, but years ago. And he was told at this reception, the welfare of the nation depends on God and you, Abraham Lincoln. And Lincoln responded, they're half right. All depends on Jesus. In terms of kingdom, all depends on Jesus. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. That's really what Jesus is saying here. I don't care what these Jews are saying. It doesn't matter. I have the key. It's all about me. I alone open and shut the door with absolute sovereign authority in relation to the kingdom. And so he says, verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Now, to each of the churches, Jesus begins with saying, I know. His omniscience shines through. Nothing escapes his knowing. Jesus knew their works. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were all about. He knew they had kept his word. He knew they had not denied his name. He knows all. And in this case, he knew what they were all about was pleasing to him. But it's interesting. Upon saying, I know your works, even before saying those works and what they are, which I think kind of comes at the end of the verse here, kept my word, not denied my name, even before he gets to that, he interjects, in effect, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have access. I have granted you access. I've given you an open door, and nobody's going to shut that on you." Now, some have thought that this open door relates to service. And that is a real possibility, because Paul often speaks of an open door in relationship to ministry and evangelism. However, there is really nothing in the surrounding context that really emphasizes increased opportunity for service. Rather, in the immediate context, this idea of opening and shutting is inherently connected to the key of David. That's the framework that he introduces it. So upon further study, I think Jesus is assuring them of access to the kingdom of which he is in charge. Jesus has the key, and he has opened the door to the kingdom treasures to them. And no matter what anyone says, they can't shut it. It doesn't matter what they say, they can't contradict this. They can't keep them out of the kingdom. Furthermore, this makes sense in light of verse 9, which immediately goes on to show that the wicked Jews were slandering them terribly, probably saying they had no part in the kingdom, and perhaps rattling them a bit. Jesus, in effect, says he has set before them an open door in connection with them bearing the fruits of being true converts. And he describes them as having a little strength, having kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, a little strength is stated here in conjunction with commending them. So this does not seem to be a statement of censure or criticism, but rather a fact of reality. Robert Thomas writes, "Little power must refer to the church's limited influence because of its numerical smallness." I mean, he doesn't say, "Well, you have a little strength, and therefore I'm rebuking you a little bit." No, he immediately commends them for keeping his word and not denying his name. So I don't think this is a censure at all. It's a fact. You are a very small group. Even though they were a relatively little church, they were faithful. Christ said, "You have kept my word, have not denied my name." Now, they had been faithful to the gospel, Christ's word, and the person of Christ, Christ's name. They held fast to the truth of who Jesus is as the Messiah, which is a huge deal with the Jews. They're rejecting the person of Christ. He says, "But you have not denied my name." Now, the Jews are pressuring you to reject me, my person, but he says, "You've been faithful. You have not denied my name." They held fast to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the God-man who is the Savior of all those who believe in him. Now, this may explain the emphasis in the introduction on the deity of Christ, that he is the sovereign one who is holy and true, who has the key of David. You see, again, the Jews denied the deity of Christ, that he was the Messiah. You know, that's what they said when crucifying him. He said he was the Son of God. He should die. They reject this. So they denied that he was the divine human Messiah. But the church was holding fast to this reality that Jesus is God. Evidently, there had been some pressure from the community to deny his name. And in close context, probably by the Jewish community in particular, because they're singled out. But they held fast to the truth of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. Now, this phrase, "have not denied my name," transitions to verse 9. This would seem to indicate that verse 9 sheds some more light on those who were pressuring the Christians to deny Christ and who he is. Seemingly, it was these wicked Jews. And to them, Christ says this, or about them, Christ says this. Verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan," which is not the synagogue you want to be in, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews," they say they are Jews, "and are not, but lie. I indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Talk about vindication. This is a promise of absolute total vindication in the end. Christ is saying that in the end, he is going to vindicate these Christians before these unbelieving Jews. By the way, in the end, Christ is going to straighten out everything. I mean, sometimes it so bothers us. People slander us and they say things that aren't true and they just run us down and, it's the devil's work and he's always doing this. Don't worry about it too much. There is an end game and Christ is in charge of the end game. And in the end, he's going to straighten everything out. The wrongs are going to be made right. Christ is going to vindicate his people big time. That's a great consolation. Charles Spurgeon said, have patience. Believe eternity will right the wrongs of time. And it will. That's what Jesus is saying here to these people. Christ refers to these unbelieving Jews as the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews. That is, they are claiming they belong to God as his special chosen people. But Jesus said, they lie. They're not true Jews because they're rejecting me, the Jewish Messiah. They lie. They don't really know God at all, even though they claim to. There's a cross-reference you could consider what Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29. This is similar, by the way, to John 8, where certain Jews boasted that Abraham was their father. We take great pride. Abraham is our father. But Jesus told them that if Abraham was truly their father, and he's speaking spiritually now, if he was their father, then they would do the works of Abraham. But they were wanting to kill him. So Jesus goes on to bluntly say to them, you are of your father, the devil. Boy, you talk about incendiary. You talk about lighting a match here that's going to set the place on fire. These religious leaders, so prideful of their relationship to Abraham and the spiritual ones, the chosen ones, the ones that are going into the kingdom when the Gentiles are going, they're not going in at all. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, who is a liar and the father of it. These Jews prided themselves on being Jewish, the chosen people. The kingdom belonged to them, not the dirty Gentiles. By the way, as a footnote here, for John, in his writings, very consistently, he shows that liars in his theology are those who claim to be the people of God, but they're not. They're liars. And there's always been a lot of liars. Oh, I know Jesus. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he said, I never knew you. A lot of liars. But let's stick with John here. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him, I'm a believer, I know him, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, I know him. He says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. How you live is telling. Now, we don't always do what we should. James says we all stumble in many ways, but we as true followers of Christ desire to obey him. Yes, there are times we are disobedient children, but the trajectory of our lives is we want to obey. Revelation 21:8, end of the matter. Come to the end of the book. What's it say? Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, phony professors, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's where the liars are going. A lot of liars who claim to be Christian, they're not. It wasn't very many years ago, 80% of Americans claimed to be Christian. You know how many claim to be Christian now? 60%. Now, if you ask additional questions, it goes down to perhaps 3 or 4%. I mean, if you want to qualify things, I mean, if you want to get beyond just mere profession, a lot of liars. Jesus says these are all liars. They claim to be the people of God, the chosen people on the way to the kingdom, but they're liars. Now, the legitimate object of worship in the Bible is always God, Christ. In the end, Christ says he will make them to come and worship. I take this before him, the Lord, as the true Messiah, but they will do it in the presence of these Christians, proving to their faces that Jesus loves them. They are the ones that are in true relationship with God through Jesus. They are the ones that truly have an identification with God. And it will be on display here. This is total vindication for the Christian. I think it's similar to Philippians 2, 10 and 11, where in the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But here the emphasis is on these unbelievers who had so slandered the Christians that they will do it before the feet of the Christians. These unbelievers in the end will be totally humbled before the Christians, and Christ will identify with these believers. And they're going to get it. Oh, we were wrong about the whole Messiah thing. They were right about the Messiah thing. And we are really made to eat humble pie because we were so wrong. Now, the rebellious Jews said, "You Christians are excluded from the kingdom. It's for us Jews. You Christians believe in Jesus as the Messiah. You're dead wrong." But Jesus says, "I'm holy and true. I have the key of David. And I determine who goes into the kingdom. And in the end, I am going to vindicate you Christians before your enemies." Robert Thomas, this simply says that the Jews will acknowledge their mistake in denying Christians a place in the kingdom. Absolutely. Well, Jesus now extends a further promise to those who genuinely belong to him in the church age. And I love these verses. I love them. You have to love them too. I mean, if you're one of Christ's people, you need to love these verses. Here's the promise, verse 10, and 10 and 11 go together, but verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, verses 10 and 11 have been called the greatest text we have in the New Testament on the reality of the rapture. The rapture. I have a blessed hope. You have one? Good. Three of us. I'm just kidding. As I will show, there are five poignant points in this text that argue that this is really talking about the rapture. Now, I don't have time to give you all the ins and outs. We don't have time to cover Daniel's preparation for our study this morning, right? We don't have time to cover the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We don't have time for all the background. We already gave that to you, and I know you already got all that. Here's the upshot. Here's where we are. We live in the church age, the things which are. That's where we are. We believe the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. Now, there's stage setting. There's some stage setting stuff. Israel is back in the land, stage setting for final days events. Yeah, there's stage setting, all right. But the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. And we don't know when that's going to happen. Supposed to happen last week, right? Every year they say this. You know, starting with, in conjunction with the month of Tricia and then the fall feast, and okay, everybody's always wrong. You don't predict any date. Live ready. Happen anytime. We don't know, but that we're expecting. We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps today, live ready. Following this, there's going to be the 70 weeks of Daniel, which relates to Israel. This is appointed for Israel. It's not appointed for the church. It's appointed for Israel. Daniel says so. So we live in the church age, rapture, then the tribulation, and then we are coming back. We go up with him here, and we're coming back with him here, the second coming of Christ. We're going to come with Christ to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Of course, that merges into the eternal state. A lot of things to talk about there, but just a general overview. But what I want to emphasize, what we're really talking about here in our text this morning, is this here and this here. We are going to be taken up here and therefore kept from this tribulation period that's talked about so often in the scriptures. We know there's a rapture, right? Yeah, four of us believe it. I'm just kidding. Someday you're all going to say amen. But here's the rapture. You can't deny it if you're a Bible believer. You can't deny the rapture. You might argue at the timing, which I'm going to argue, is a pre-tribulation rapture, but you can't deny a rapture. You just can't. You say, well, I do. Well, you're not believing the Bible. It's right here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's the rapture. Rapturo, that's a Latin word. Say, rapture's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. It's in the Latin Bible. It's what this means, caught up. We shall be caught up together with them. The dead in Christ and us, we're going to be caught up in the clouds. Where? A meeting place in the clouds. Not on earth, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. De facto rapture. This is an in Christ event, meaning it's a church event. It's an in-the-air event, not the one in which Christ comes to the earth. This is the rapture of the church, the next major event on God's prophetic calendar. But we don't know when it's going to happen, as it will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. I used to have a friend, this is my BC days, and he would, you know, we'd always play these jokes, kind of sometimes hurtful things on each other. And he would say to me, Dwight, when you least expect it, expect it. Well, when the rapture happens, there's going to be it's going to catch a lot of people off guard, because we should be living ready, expecting it any time. We don't know when. But the rapture will then be followed by the 70th week of Daniel, and which really targets the Jews. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It targets the Jews and yet has worldwide implications. Now, we believe the text of Revelation 3, 10 through 11, has in view this coming rapture of the church. The text plainly, taken for what it plainly says, would lead to that conclusion. And I'll tell you why. However, before we get to that, let us consider for a moment who is promised to be kept from this tribulation period, this hour of temptation, this hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. It's an important but often overlooked qualifier in the text. Now, it seems to me, and I have fought against easy believism for many years, you know, this idea that you can just be a Christian, it doesn't matter how you live because you have faith. I contend that a true saving faith is a life-changing faith. Yeah, we have the struggles with the flesh and all that. We're not denying any of that. But it seems to me that easy believism completely ignores texts like this. You see, they want to say that a totally faithless faith is okay. Zane Hodges went so far as to say that a dead faith is a saving faith. And he would say things like, well, one thing about it, if you see a corpse, you know at one time that it was living. Yeah, he makes those kind of arguments. Well, yes, all the truly saved will go in the rapture. But the mark of the truly saved is that they, are you ready for this? Persevere in the faith. They are those, as a rule, who keep Christ's word, as he has just commanded them, and do not deny his name. Yes, they may stumble as Peter did, but the overall story of their lives is one of perseverance, as was the ongoing testimony of Peter. By the way, what qualified Peter's Christian experience? Say, well, Peter just stumbled and stumbled and stumbled and stumbled and stumbled. Yeah, he did in some ways. He said stupid things, but the overall trajectory of his life was one of perseverance. He didn't deny the Lord as a way of life. Many texts we could go to. How about we look at just two of them? Hebrews 10, 38, 39. Now the just shall live by faith. What kind of faith? The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back in apostasy, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we, the true believers, are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's damnation, hell. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Can we have some examples? Yeah, Hebrews 11, bing, 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 all the way through the chapter. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. You know, they completely deserted the Christian faith, the Christian community. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The promise of verse 10 is to those who persevere. These are Christ's words. They're not mine. You say, well, Pastor Dwight, you've got a certain theology, and I'm sure I do. But this is what Christ says. It's not what I say. Because they have kept his command to persevere, Christ says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What if you don't persevere? Well, that's indicative of not being a true believer. You abandon the faith, you're not a true believer. This is for those who persevere. The promise is to those who persevere. Now, there are four exegetical reasons in this verse that indicate true believers will be kept from the coming tribulation period. I'm going to go through them quickly. Number one, note the phrase, keep you from. Keep you from. The word translated from is the Greek preposition ek, E-K, which means out from or out of. Now, if Christ intended to say, as many want to argue, keep through, he would have used a completely different preposition. The Greek preposition dia, D-I-A, means through. But he didn't use that preposition. He used ek. Out from. I will keep you from. Out from. Number two, the promise is not only to keep them from the trial, but from the hour of the trial. Now, that's significant. This is a promise to keep them from the entire period in which this will happen. He is not merely going to isolate them and say, well, I'm going to keep you through, isolated in a little corner over here. You got all this tribulation, but I'm going to keep you in that little corner. No, he's going to keep them from the period itself entirely. He's not merely going to isolate them, but completely remove them from the entire time period. That's what it says. Keep you ek out from the period. A secondary line of argument, but very powerful. Note that the word church or churches is found 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3. But then it is not found or mentioned a single time in Revelation 6 through 18, that section that deals with the tribulation period. Church is not represented there. However, it is prominent in chapters 2 and 3. How is that? Well, that relates to the things which are the present church age that comes before the tribulation period. It's the most logical explanation. And it's consistent with other texts, such as we find in 1 Thessalonians. You know, they were concerned about what's going to happen to the dead who have died. Are they going to be in the rapture? And Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven. That was their position, waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming upon the world, but he's going to deliver us from that. 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, this trial will come upon the whole world. Quite literally, this says the whole inhabited earth. Prophetically, looking forward from the time of Christ, there is only one time in all the Bible that a trial will come upon the entire whole world simultaneously that is consistent with what we know regarding the 70th week of Daniel. Yes, there's always been trials in various places, but never a total worldwide phenomenon such as described in the passages of Scripture related to the coming judgment day. This has a whole world view. A whole world in view at the same time, which corresponds exactly to what is presented in Revelation 6 through 18. Number four, the language to test those who dwell on the earth is telling. You see, the language earth dwellers is found 10 times in the book of Revelation. And it is a technical term that refers to unbelievers. The word dwell is a strong word that means to settle down. It's completely contrary to the pilgrim calling of true believers. This targets unbelievers, earth dwellers, not the church. Robert Thomas, the trials of this period are designed to test the wicked, either to lead them to repentance or to punish them for failing to repent. In addition to these four exegetical reasons that argue this is talking about a rapture, is a fifth reason, as seen in the next verse, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This flows out of what we have just seen in verse 10. In reference to being kept from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the entire world of earth dwellers, is a statement of Christ coming quickly. This shows that being kept from the hour and his coming coincide. It fits that Christ is going to come and remove them from this hour of trial. That's how they're going to be kept out of it. How are they going to be kept out? Well, he's coming to deliver, which is the event we know as the rapture. Mark Hitchcock writes, the most natural meaning of this promise in verse 10 is that believers will not be on earth when the hour of trial takes place. This conclusion is bolstered by verse 11, where Jesus says, I am coming quickly. The inference is that he will deliver his people from the time of worldwide testing by his coming for them. All I can say to that is, amen. That's what I believe. You say, well, I think I'm going through. Well, bless you. Let me know how it goes. I'll be on the other side. Anyway, arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture, just to summarize what we have seen here. Be kept out of verses through the hour of trial. Two, be kept from the hour of trial, meaning the period itself. Three, this trial will come upon the whole world. Four, the purpose is to test the earth dwellers, the unsaved of the world. And five, connected to this, being kept from is Christ coming. You'll say, well, why didn't you just start there? Well, yeah, why didn't I? And I might have, but I had time. When Christ says he is coming quickly, the word quickly is sometimes translated as soon. Now, prophetically speaking, time is short. You know, it's an urgency all the way through the New Testament. Prophetically speaking, the Bible is very clear that we live at the time of the end, where the coming of the Lord is imminent, which will usher in the last day's consummation of all things prophetic. Now, at the very end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says the very same thing. I mean, Revelation 22:20, right at the very, very, very end of the book. Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly. And what is John's response, John the Apostle's response? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John most certainly wanted Jesus to come soon versus merely coming in a rapid manner. So I believe the sense here is that the coming of Christ for the church is imminent. It could happen at any time. The church began subtly and signlessly, and it will be completed in the same fashion. It is soon in that it is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we're 2 days in. Soon, it's going to happen. How soon? I don't know. Not predicting any dates, but soon. It's imminent. That's the idea. Really, imminency, I think, is the idea. The coming of the Lord for the church is ever imminent, and that's why we are constantly to live ready. Now, in view of this imminent coming, Christ says to the church, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. This is Christ's way of saying, live ready. Hold fast. Don't let up. You've been doing well. Don't let up. Now, as believers, we cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our crown. We can lose out on eternal rewards. We already have them in place, but we can lose them. Terrible thought, isn't it? Scary, kind of. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Watch out. There's always these cheaters out here, and they want to cheat you. 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for. Rewards are based on works. Watch out that you don't lose those things we work for. but that we may receive a full reward. We're talking about rewards, not salvation, but rewards. That's what the believer's judgment is all about, rewards. Note, Jesus specifically says that no one take your crown. Now, the devil always has his crown robbers. They're ever around trying to get God's people off track. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about those who practice trickery, cunning, craftiness, deceitful plotting to take advantage of gullible Christians who are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You like podcasts? Watch out. I'm not saying all podcasts are bad, and they're certainly not all created equally. But there is every crazy thing imaginable out there. And they sound good. I mean, if you're going to suck people in and get 75,000 followers, you got to sound pretty good. But they are rife with false doctrine. Just because something sounds intriguing does not necessarily make it good for many. You know, Bible, verse by verse, boring. We don't want that stuff. Give me a podcast. Oh, yeah. It's exciting. All day I'm listening to this stuff. All kinds of novel ideas, this idea, that idea. Watch out. The devil loves to tickle ears with all kinds of novel and exciting things. This week I was reading in World Magazine an article. And in this article, the author says that he started consuming a lot of new media. And he says it wasn't overtly Christian, but it was friendly. I wonder, is it? Friendly toward the faith. And he says he discovered Jordan Peterson, who was intriguing. And I'm not against all things, Jordan Peterson. I think he says a lot of, common sense things. But as he says, he was intriguing. He writes, the only problem, Peterson was a secular prophet, intentionally dodgy on the question of God. So let's get all of our moral thinking and stance on everything from this guy. Good idea. He says he and others in his wake were culturally Christian but avoided the reality of the risen Christ. Oh, that's a little problem, don't you think? Multitudes get into all kinds of information that rattle on endlessly about moralistic values, culture, economics, politics, and even religion, which often really serve as a distraction. Somebody always has the juicy inside information on everything, all things life, except they don't. And so many of God's people feast on all kinds of things other than what really matters. Our friend ended his article by saying, my devotion to Jesus took a blow as a result. He said the devil would be proud, but I'm on to him now. Be warned, be wise. Hold fast what you have. No one take your crown. Don't you doubt. The devil's got people out here trying to rob you of your crown. They're trying to get you off track. Say, oh, it won't happen to me. Watch out. Be warned. Christ gives a warning that even committed people who have earned a crown of reward can be wrongly influenced. As Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're all vulnerable. We're not safe till we're home. At the very end of his second letter, Peter's got all this strong warning about false teachers. I mean, 2 Peter, that's what it's about. You know what Peter says at the very end of his second letter? Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the air of the wicked. Boy, last thing Peter says. It's not only important that we start well, but that we finish well. Well, sometimes people say, why is the Church of Philadelphia singled out in terms of the rapture? Really, they weren't. Can somebody move that clock back about 10 minutes on me? Could somebody please? No, we're going to have to cut some stuff here. But sometimes people say, why is the church at Philadelphia singled out for the rapture? Really weren't. In truth, the last four churches addressed are exhorted in terms of the imminent coming of Christ. You see, there will be Thyatira-like churches, Sardius-like churches, Philadelphia-like churches, and Laodicea-like churches to the end. That's why the promise is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's application to all churches down throughout the church age. But yet one more promise, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Wow. This is to overcomers. Overcomers are true believers who perseveringly hold to the truth of Christ. And to them, Christ promises four things. I'd like to really break them out, but we don't have time to really do that, so let me just kind of summarize. He promises them that they will be a pillar in the temple of God. To write on him the name of God, to write on him the name of the city of God, and to write on him Christ's new name. You know what Christ's going to do? He's going to tattoo these people. He's writing all kinds of things on them. Spiritually speaking. A pillar in the temple of God speaks of stability and prominence. Philadelphia had many temples, and the pillars were the most stable. When they'd have these earthquakes, everything would come tumbling down, but the pillars would still be there. This is a statement of permanence. In the presence of God, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And we find the temple at the end of the day is the Almighty God and the Lamb himself, emphasizing our identification with God and his intimate presence. We are stable there. We are in permanent position there. These people are marked as God's people forever. And he's going to write on them the name of the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. This is their forever place of identification. They are forever identified with this new, glorious, holy city, the golden city. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Christ finally says, I will write on him my new name. Nobody knows what this name is. When Christ comes, it says this. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. What is his name? Well, I don't know. Nobody knows. But it seems he's going to write this name on his own. Meaning perhaps that he will share with us in the most deepest and intimate sense in terms of who he is on a level we have never known before. All four of these realities promised these overcomers really have the idea of forever intimate identification with God the Father. It identifies the overcomer and with Jesus. Identifies the overcomer with the intimate presence of God, the temple which is he himself ultimately, with the name of God, the person of God, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and the newest and deepest revelation of Christ, which is yet future. The great thing about heaven will be God and our identification with him. Verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ encourages the faithful with the truth that he is the one who is holy and true. He is the one who has the key of David, which is the key to the kingdom. He is sovereign over destinies. For the faithful, Jesus promises open vindication before our enemies. He promises the true believers in the church who persevere that they will be kept from the hour of trial, which will come to test all the earth dwellers on the earth. We will be kept from it either by way of death or by way of rapture, whatever comes first. And he promises intimacy of identification with God that we can't even begin to fathom. Thus, Jesus holds tremendous promises out that should motivate us to faithfulness. And yet, he also warns, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. On a commuter flight from Portland, Maine, to Boston, this is in 1987, the pilot heard an unusual noise from the rear of the plane. Henry Dempsey turned the controls over to the co-pilot and went back to check it out. As he reached the tail section, the plane hit an air pocket and Dempsey was tossed against the rear door. He quickly discovered the source of the mysterious noise. The rear door had been improperly latched prior to takeoff, and it flew open. Dempsey was instantly sucked out of the tiny jet. The co-pilot saw the red light that indicated an open door. He radioed the nearest airport, questioning permission for an emergency landing. He reported that the pilot had fallen out of the plane. He reported that the pilot had fallen out of the plane and wanted a helicopter to search the area. After the plane landed, the ground crew found Dempsey holding onto the outdoor ladder of the aircraft. Somehow he had caught the ladder and held on for 10 minutes as the plane flew 200 miles an hour at an altitude of 4,000 feet. And then when landing, he kept his head from hitting the runway, which was only 12 inches away. According to the news reports, it took airport personnel several minutes to pry Dempsey's fingers free from the ladder. You may get tired. You might feel all manner of worldly pressures. You might want to let up. But have you considered the consequences of not holding fast? Jesus is coming. Hold fast. Jesus is coming. Live ready, my friends. Live ready. Let's stand and have our concluding song.